This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 248. Today we speak with Carl Truman about his book, The Creedal Imperative. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 248. My name is Camden Busey. We're recording again from Wheaton, Illinois. Here, a chilly day. I'm kind of out in the garage, so we're trying to stay warm. We're going to get fired up with a great discussion on church history and the importance of creeds and confessions. But let me introduce to you our regular. We have Jared Oliphant, who is Communications Manager for Westminster Theological Seminary. He's down in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be with you again.
Yeah, well, it's going to be a fun day today. We have with us one of our more common guests. We're excited to welcome him back to the program. We have with us Dr. Carl Truman, who is Paul Woolley Professor of Historical Theology and Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as being the pastor of Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ambler, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dr. Truman. It's great to have you on again.
Great to be here. Glad you considered me to be common.
Common in the sense that you've been here more often, certainly extraordinary in terms of your abilities and entertainment value, but
frequent, maybe
frequent, entertaining,
frequent. There we go. Jared's correcting. It's frequent, but we are going to have a fun discussion today, and we're really excited about a new book, which is from Crossway, correct? The Creedal Imperative.
Yep.
That's what I thought. Yeah. And its book will be available very soon, if it's not available already, from the Westminster Bookstore, as well as many other fine booksellers. But just visit Westminster online at wtsbooks.com, and you'll be able to pick up a copy of this great new title. But before we get into our conversation, we want to stop, knowing that it is the fall season. There are many things to announce. I'm going to hand things over to Jared for a couple bits of news. Jared?
Sure. Yeah. Just one thing that I wanted to mention, the Westminster Preaching Conference is going to be going on October 23rd to 24th. And our keynote speaker there is Dr. Phil Ryken. And so this is happening at Westminster. But I also wanted to mention, let me mention a couple other speakers. Dr. Truman is going to be speaking there as well. We have James Gerritsen and Steve Estes. So looking forward to those. But also wanted to mention that we are going to be live streaming the conference as well. And we'll put out details for that if you just want to go to wts.edu and search Preaching Conference. It's going to be up. But also I should say, this is the first time that we're live streaming. So we're hoping it works. We're pretty sure. but so look forward to that. And that's obviously live streaming. It's going to be free. So if you can check that out, starting, I think it's the evening, Tuesday, October 23rd at 7:30 PM. Dr. Ryken is speaking
Eastern.
On Mine is the Kingdom.
That's Eastern time.
So looking forward to that.
Right. Eastern time.
Eastern time. That's right.
More sensitive to that now. Moving back to Central Time, I'm having to reteach myself to subtract the hour whenever I see television listings. So,
I know. Yeah. Good call.
Anything else we need to mention? I'm sure there's tons of things. So hopefully we can keep people updated through Twitter or on the website. Do you have anything else, Jared?
Not real. I'll mention, I actually don't have the info pulled up again, but, maybe we can post it in some other format, but I'll be at a conference on, adoption at Southern Seminary coming up, early October. Dave Garner will be speaking on adoption along with Sinclair Ferguson, Mike Horton, Russell Moore, a few others. So looking forward to that.
Great.
Yeah.
Great. Yeah. And stay tuned, to the website reformedforum.org for information about upcoming events. Hopefully we'll keep you posted on the blog and let you know what's coming up. I do also want to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported, and we're very pleased to have so many supporters and people coming on board with us in recent weeks, but we would need more. We do have expenses, and website expenses are increasing because of trying to improve things and make it faster. So visit us online right now at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We thank all of our supporters for helping us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We'd like to continue to do that and make it fast and easy as well. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today. I want to thank you for your support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, this book looks fascinating, and I think it's a very important subject when we talk about creeds and confessions, especially in the current evangelical climate. But Dr. Truman, I wanted to start off by asking you who this book is for. What's the intended audience? Is it primarily for those who do subscribe to a stated creed or confession, or are you writing more to an evangelical or just a general audience out there?
Well, I hope that people who are Reformed and confessional will be able to read the book with benefit, but the primary audience that I'm aiming for is really the conservative evangelicals out there. It struck me that there was a gap in the literature for commending creedalism, confessionalism to an audience that might instinctively be suspicious of the ideas of creeds and confessions because they might see them, for example, as impinging on the Bible's unique authority. So what I've tried to do in this book is demonstrate how the things that are most valued, the things that conservative evangelicals put most premium on, are actually best protected if you have good polity and good creeds and confessions.
No, that's handy. But how is the culture's general reception to creeds and confessions, do you think? Do you think the idea is overly strange or even plausible?
I think there are a lot of cultural factors that militate against people wanting to subscribe to creeds and confessions today. There is an anti-historical emphasis within the culture, fueled by consumerism, scientific paradigm, things like that. There is, as I've already alluded to, a suspicion within evangelicalism of anything that smacks of tradition or supplementing scripture. There is a culture of youth that puts a premium on young people, things that have happened recently, that tends to despise or to look down on or to discount a historical rootedness. So there are various factors both in the church culture and in the wider culture that make creedalism and confessionalism something of a hard sell in many quarters.
That's interesting. One thing you say early on in the book, you provide this interesting example, this preacher that used to hold his Bible up in there and point to it and say, no creed or confession but the Bible. What is that sentiment, and what is it actually telling people?
Well, it's an interesting example because that particular individual, I didn't know him, but a colleague did. That particular individual was a 5-point Calvinist dispensationalist who served in a church with a Plymouth Brethren form of ecclesiology. Right. In other words, his church as a whole was virtually completely unprecedented in church history, which is always a worrying sign.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I think I can sympathize with what he's trying to protect. He clearly wants to protect the unique status of the Bible as God's revealed word and as the final word, if you like, on all aspects of theological formulation, the norming factor of preaching, etc., etc. So I can sympathize with his intentions. I just don't think that the way he's trying to work that out is actually a particularly biblical way.
Yeah, certainly we want to maintain the Reformed principle because it's a biblical principle, the principle of sola scriptura, but yet we need to come to the table with an understanding of creeds and confessions because everyone has them, right? I mean, one point that you make is that some people just write them down and others just have them implicitly.
Yeah, and I think that point has to be made again and again, that the divisions within Christendom, and then it's not a division between Christians who have creeds and Christians who don't. The difference is Christians who have creeds, upfront, honest about them, lay them out on the table so that anybody can look at them, assess them in the light of Scripture, critique them, approve them, whatever, and those who refuse to do that. And in refusing to do that, essentially identify whatever they choose to teach or believe at any particular moment in time with the teaching of the Bible. They make it publicly not accessible and not accountable to public criteria, far above any possible critique from the standpoint of Scripture.
Interesting. That's something that you get to in chapter 2, where you start to look at the biblical teaching on a number of these points. What are some of the things you address in chapter 2, and how do they relate to the subject of creedalism?
couple of things. One, I look at, I have to sort of explain chapter one a bit more thoroughly.
Oh,
I look
please.
At other issues in chapter one that I think undermine creedalism. One of them would be the rejection of the idea of universal human nature, explicitly or implicitly. Because obviously, if you're subscribing to a creed that's been written 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, whatever, you're assuming that you have something in common with those people, that your world shares something in common with the world in which that creed was written. And part of that, I think, is a belief in a continuity of human nature. Secondly, I think that there is a great suspicion of words and language in modern culture. What I try to do in chapter two is reassert the importance of words as a theological category. God is primarily a speaking God. Words are adequate to apprehend what we need of God in order to know him, to worship him, etc. And in chapter two, I then move on to looking at what I would say specific biblical texts that frankly point towards either creeds and confessions or something that does functionally the same thing. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul talks about a form of sound words.
Mm-hmm.
Elsewhere in his writings, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he talks about tradition, about that which has been handed on. Elsewhere in his writings, he comes up with forms of sound words. I would say 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 to 10 is a form of sound words. Philippians 2, 5 to 10 is kind of a form of sound words. So even within Scripture, I think one sees Paul moving towards, he sees as normative vocabulary, normative ways of expressing normative doctrines for the church.
Mm.
That is essentially what creeds and confessions do.
Interestingly, today there, and you know, in recent decades, I find this with Vatican II Catholicism, but we also find it in various uses of Bardianism and whatnot. And this is, doesn't go for the whole Catholic Church, but there are certain theologians there that have a more Kantian view of history and the magisterium, where they see the creeds and confessions as infallible and good in church history, but they were given for a particular people and for a particular time. So they're infallible, like Chalcedon is infallible for the Catholics. But there are those who want to trap that infallibility in 451. So there might be some applicability today, but we need, as Karl Rahner says, for instance, a Christology for the modern world, a Christology for today. And so the magisterium, if it wants to remain fresh and updated, needs to reapproach the subject. What does that do to creeds and confessions when we start to undercut the very idea of revelation and then undercut church history and start to relativize it entirely?
I think you've answered your own question.
Yeah.
In the question. That sort of radical historicism makes creeds and confessions simply a wax nose that can be bent into any particular shape any generation wishes to bend them into. It's why I think it's so important to understand the continuity of human nature.
Yeah.
It's so important to understand that God is a speaking God. That it is speech in many ways that bridges the gap between creator and creature. It's God's revelation.
Mm-hmm.
God reveals himself in an adequate and a reliable way to us.
Yeah.
And the creeds and confessions represent an apprehension of that revelation.
And the fact that that word that he speaks in Scripture is an unchanging word. And we need to appropriate and approach it that way, not looking for the Spirit to say something new through it, so to speak, entirely divorced from its original context, but a new way in which the Spirit brings to us that original word, and then approach it that way. That's what I find being such the danger about these new philosophical ways of approaching revelation. Now, some people might not have a sophisticated or nuanced view that takes on the insights of Immanuel Kant or is looking to the church dogmatics and Karl Barth. But do you find in evangelicalism this desire to relativize church history, or is it simply just an unawareness often of what church history has had to say?
I think there's certainly an unawareness of what church history has had to say. I think there are also some what I would regard as rather simplistic arguments out there. You know, words change their meaning over time. So how do we know what the Westminster Divines meant when they formulated the documents of the Westminster Assembly? So there are sort of arguments like that one encounters. I think good historical method is perfectly adequate for answering the second of those objections. Mm. And of course, those who formulate creeds and confessions are aware that language changes its meaning over time and needs to be constantly subjected to the critique of scripture. The most obvious example would be the word hypostasis.
Oh, yeah.
In 325, if you say there are three hypostases in God, First Council of Nicaea, you're anathematized.
Yeah.
Because hypostasis then means something approximating to substance. It's the work done by Athanasius in the 360s and then by the Cappadocian fathers thereafter that essentially changes the meaning of hypostasis, cleanses it of its substantial sort of connotations, and frees it up to be used in the Creed of Constantinople in 381 in a way that is, I would say, perfectly compatible with scriptural teaching on the nature of the Godhead. So that's a good example of how, yeah, sure, words do change their meanings, but believe it or not, the clever people who put the creeds and confessions together are aware of that and have done significant work on that at various points in the past.
Wow. Another thing you say here is that Christian theology has always had a certain ineradicable complexity. What do you mean by that?
What I mean by that is that doctrines, to have long-term stability, always exist in connection to other doctrines.
Yeah.
It's, you know, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the simplest belief of the humblest believer. But of course, as you explore what Jesus is Lord means, that takes you to a lot of doctrinal areas which also need to be true in order for that statement to make sense. So this, I address this in the book really in relation to the importance of making a distinction between those who hold office in the church, those who teach, and those who are members of the church, that we should set the bar for membership as low as God sets his own grace, which is pretty low. But we should set the bar for office bearing relatively high, because office bearers are there to protect the flock. They're there to maintain the faith, and to maintain the faith in a coherent way over time requires an understanding of the network of doctrinal connections within creedal or confessional Christianity.
Mm, that's important. You know, ecclesiology is, you've gone on record and have spoken at some conferences about ecclesiology and its state in current evangelicalism. And unfortunately it is rather weak. I sense that there might be some renewed interest in it, and I hope people start to look at it more critically. But how do creeds and confessions, other than officers, but how do they relate to church membership, for instance? What ought we to expect for church membership versus, looking at an entire lifetime of trying to present every man complete in Christ? How do we look at initial membership and the role of creeds in that regard?
Well, as you'll be aware, there's some debate within Reformed confessional circles on precisely that issue. I'll just give you really where I come down on it. I think for membership, we should set the bar very low. In the OPC, you have to answer five questions to come in as a member. There is a statement of Trinitarian belief there that I think is important and good. But by and large, you're signing up to basic gospel. To be an elder, you've got to subscribe to the Westminster Standards. That, I think, reflects the fact that the Christian life is to be one of growth and development.
Yeah.
And the elders are to bring, they're in charge of bringing the congregation onto maturity. But one of the points I make in the book, I think is often missed by churches, is the doctrinal confession of your church represents the maximum you can expect off your people. Because if something is not covered in your confession of faith, you're never going to be able to persuade most people that it's actually important.
Mm.
So if you have no position on doctrine X, you're saying to your people, Christian maturity does not require you to have a position on doctrine X. So I think it's important for ordinary members of the church to be in a church where there is an elaborate doctrinal confession. They may not understand it on the day they join the church, but that is the goal of understanding towards which the elders should be trying to move them. You have a 10-point doctrinal basis, you're only ever going to be able to convince your people that 10 points are important.
Mm.
The thing about the Westminster Confession is it actually provides us with an aspirational model of where we would like our people to be in terms of their doctrinal understanding. Obviously, there are other aspects of Christian maturity as well, not just what you believe. We're not just cultivating a dry orthodoxy, but orthodoxy is an important part of it.
Was wondering if you could address maybe the person out there who has a real heart for biblical studies and is coming into these conversations and might have somewhat of a suspicion towards systematizing things and particularly confessional eisegesis back on the text, either because they've seen it happen or maybe it's just a general fear. Can you address how we are to understand the person who has good intentions towards biblical studies and how confessions fit into those good intentions?
Yeah, that is a very complicated, it's a very simple question with a whole heap of very complicated answers. I'll just pull out a few of the high spots, if you like. Obviously, there's always going to be a temptation in a confessional denomination to allow the confession to start driving the exegesis. That is clearly a problem. Being aware that that could be a problem is part of the solution, of course. Mm-hmm. Another side of the solution is, as and when your exegesis leads you to regard the confession as incorrect, and I don't just mean badly worded, I mean incorrect. If you're part of a church, there are ecclesiastical means by which you can declare that problem. If as a minister in the OPC, I come to the conclusion that God has not predestined the elect, if I come to Arminian convictions, I'm not prevented from holding that position as a Christian. I am prevented from holding it as an office bearer. I have to go to my presbytery, declare I have this problem, then they'll decide what to do with me. So I think we need to always remember that the fact you're in a confessional denomination, that doesn't bind your conscience if Scripture's leading you in another way. What it does demand is that you obey the rules of the church in revealing your problems to the church and allowing them to deal with you in an appropriate manner, which may well be them saying you need to leave and join another church. So there are structural ways of addressing the issue. In terms of the broader question of, how do I come to the Bible if I've got my creed and confession? How do I know that I'm not eisegeting? Well, I would say that's a problem for everybody. Everybody comes to the biblical text with a personal horizon. Everybody comes to the biblical text with a certain set of questions generated by their own background, their own experience. Great thing about having a confession is at least it's all laid out for you in the public domain. You can be more self-consciously aware, I think, of where you're coming from if you're coming from a confessional perspective. And so there is hopefully greater possibility of being able to critique that perspective. So those would be the two things I would say. One, remember the institutional structure has a way of dealing with these things. And secondly, again, if your creed or confession is laid out in a publicly accessible form, in a public environment, and you're aware of that, you can be more self-conscious, I think, in your self-criticism.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
Yeah, and just pointing out again the obvious fact that the confession isn't just hanging there in the air, that it's actually ground in the Scripture. I mean, the first chapter of Westminster Confession is on Scripture, so that those two things are intimately connected.
Yeah, and I would recommend that listeners read Richard Muller's essays in the Scripture and Worship volume that he and Roland Ward edited from Presbyterian Reformed a few years ago, where Richard looks at the exegetical underpinnings of the Westminster Assembly. Mm. And one of the interesting things there is he clearly demonstrates these men were very skilled exegetes. That doesn't mean they got their exegesis correct, but it does mean that they were attempting to engage in exegesis. And by looking at their approach to confessional formulation, I think we can learn things today about how biblical exegesis connects to doctrinal synthesis.
Yeah. In chapter 4, you move to a number of different major Protestant confessional standards. What are some of those standards you use, and why did you select them? Granted, you only have so much space, but why did you choose the ones you did?
Well, I should probably put a little caveat at the start here. I do hope that the book is useful to people from more traditions than the ones I raised the standards of in chapter 4. I'm really looking at the principle of confessionalism rather than the content of confessions. The ones I look at in chapter 4 are essentially what I would consider to be the most influential within the magisterial streams of Protestantism coming from the Reformation. So I don't look at Anabaptist confessions, for example. not attempting to denigrate the Anabaptist confessional tradition, but simply say, you know, I don't have time. I'm looking at the ones that I'm most familiar with. So I look at the Book of Concord, which is the standard of Lutheran churches. I look at the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, that continental Reformed and American Reformed denominations that look to continental Reformed denominations for their origins subscribe to. I look at the Anglican 39 Articles. I look at the Westminster Standards. And I also touch briefly on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. There is a movement, as you know, within Baptist churches at the moment to recover their historic confessional roots. So I thought it was important to flag up the 1689 confession. Now, to say my target audience is really not confessional Presbyterians. I'm hoping that friends in groups like Sovereign Grace and groups like that will read the book and find material there that will help them become more historically grounded and confessionally self-conscious.
Just as an historical aside, this actually might spark interest for present people, present-day people looking to adopt a creed or confession, but they don't find a home anywhere quite yet. Could you describe just briefly, and this is again as an aside, the relationship of the Westminster Standards to other standards such as the Savoy Declaration or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith?
Sure. The Westminster Confession Standards is the 800-pound gorilla in 17th-century English and Scottish theology. The Savoy Declaration is built very much on the Westminster Standards, though it clarifies points that John Owen, who is one of the principal minds behind the Savoy Declaration, it clarifies issues that men like Owen felt had been left a little bit open, the Westminster Standards. For example, Savoy is very clear on the imputation of the active and the passive righteousness of Christ in justification, where the Westminster Confession actually leaves on paper the door a little bit open because of the politics of what was going on at the Westminster Assembly, though I think in the taken as a whole, the standards pretty much require that double imputation.
Yeah,
I think. The 1689 Baptist Confession inevitably modifies the view of the sacraments to allow for adult baptism. Not to allow for it, sorry, to require it. The Westminster Confession allows for it. But also, of course, gets rid of the right of the prince to call an assembly of the church, which the Americans have got rid of as well in the American version of the Westminster Standards on the grounds that that would be unconstitutional, would not fit with the American project. So the Westminster Standards are very much the kind of parent stroke grandparent of those two later confessional statements. Hmm. Oh, and of course, they both advocate an independent form of church government as well.
Oh, yeah.
So the Westminster Standards, of course, the confession points towards Presbyterianism, but again, is somewhat open on that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Another thing you touch on here is the doxological origins of Christian creeds. What do you mean by doxological, for instance, and how does it relate to your purposes in this book?
Well, I'm very taken by a statement that Cardinal Newman makes. Can I mention him on Reform Forum?
Oh, yeah. Well, you seem to always want to mention him wherever you speak. And it makes me wonder.
I'm drinking coffee from my Cardinal Newman mug at the moment. But, Cardinal Newman has a great statement about the Athanasian Creed, where he really goes after people who think that this is just dry dogmatism. He says, no, this comes out of the crucible of the early church's worship. And what I try to do when I teach ancient church at Westminster is make the point that the Trinitarian and Christological discussions in the ancient church really come down to trying to explain two things: the cry of praise, Jesus is Lord, and why Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are mentioned in the baptismal formula. Those are two basic, perhaps the most basic acts of Christian praise one can think of. And they trigger, they demand the discussions in the early church that lead to Trinitarian formulation and to the great creeds of the early church. So Newman is correct, I think, in seeing a doxological matrix as providing the context for these things. And what I try to do in the book is bring out that we can use these things in praise today. You recite the Apostles' Creed in church on a Sunday. You are not only joining your voice with the voice of countless Christians across the world and throughout the centuries who've used those words to praise God on a Sunday. You're also engaged in a great Christian act of countercultural rebellion. You're saying the past matters, particular things in the past matter. Creeds and confessions, we need to recover our understanding of them as, in some ways, embodying the best of Christian praise and worship.
It seems to be countercultural with a lot of evangelicalism, where we hear the word praise and worship and we automatically are cattled off into a certain type of style of music or a way to approach it. But here we find something quite different and I think even richer and much deeper, that speaks about our worship and how we praise the Lord.
I was preaching last night on Luke, end of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's prophecy and song. And one of the points I made was that Zechariah's praise is all wrapped up with what God has done and what he's going to do. There's very little about Zechariah in what he says. It's all about the history of God's action, the revelation of God's character through those actions. Mm.
Dr. Truman, just had a question on maybe the functionality of the confessions, how it relates to polity. Again, that's a general question, but do you have some thoughts on that?
Sure, a couple of things. One, and this point is not often noted, and I do try to stress it in the final chapter of the book, and that is that creeds and confessions actually limit the power of those who hold office in the church. Quite often we think of creeds and confessions as that with which the powerful are able to beat the weak. But I actually think that having a creed or confession in your church is a little bit, it functions a little bit like a Bill of Rights does in civic society. It allows the members of the church to hold the office bearers to account. If I'm in a church which has no creed but the Bible, and I stand up one Sunday and I preach that God has predestined everything's going to happen, and the next Sunday I preach that God doesn't know anything about the future and he's as confused and as worried about it as we are, in the church where I serve, there are ways of dealing with me at that point. The members of the congregation can point to the confession and say, you've contradicted stuff that you vowed to uphold. You've said that this statement in the confession, you think that that summarizes the system of doctrine on that point in the Bible. You've contradicted that. We're going to hold you to account for that. If you have no document like that, if you have no creed, no confession, or you have a very minimal one, how does the congregation have any way of curbing the power of the minister? I can't stand up in my pulpit on a Sunday and tell people they've got to start wearing purple shirts to come to church. I can't stand up and tell them where they've got to send their kids to school. I'd love to be able to say to the Americans in the congregation, get rid of those horrible gold bling things that you put on your shoes.
But no more grills.
I can't do that because my power is limited by what the confession and the catechism say. So first point, I think, is that creeds and confessions, often they're thought of as oppressive. I actually think thinking of them as a kind of bill of rights, I don't like to use the word right within the context of a church, but think of them as a bill of rights or a constitution is very helpful. Secondly, another issue that comes up, of course, is, subscription. To what extent do elders really and ministers really have to believe everything in the confession? I make a couple of points about that in the book. One of them is, I think we need to understand that when you subscribe to the confession, you're not subscribing to the idea that guys who wrote it were the greatest prose stylists. It's not that you're going to agree with that they expressed everything as winsomely or as appropriately as they might have done. You're subscribing to the fact that what they've said reflects the teaching of the Bible. Mm. There's a very good essay by John Murray in one of the volumes of his collected shorter writings. We've talked about the Westminster standards, and he raises a number of issues that he has with them. And essentially, they come down to disagreements over how things are linguistically expressed. He's not disagreeing with the concepts expressed. He's disagreeing with the minor bits of the linguistic expression of that. So first thing to note on subscription is you're really looking you're not subscribing to them being the best prose writers. Secondly, I think for an office bearer, subscribe with integrity. If you really think the assembly got it wrong at some point, if you really think the confession is wrong on a point, then you have to declare that to your presbytery.
Right.
And you have to allow your brothers, your fellow office bearers, to make a decision on whether what you say truly is an exception to the confession and whether it's acceptable. That, I think, is basic. And churches go bad, by and large, not because office bearers don't know what the confession means. They do know what it means. They don't believe it. And they try to sort of twist it and fudge it rather than just being upfront and honest. Then finally, in the book, I quote Charles Hodge, when Hodge has a great statement about what happens when the church makes a decision relative to a confession that you don't like and you can't agree with. Well, Hodge says all office bearers have three options. They can wholeheartedly support an action of the church, they can passively submit to an action of the church, or they can peaceably withdraw. What they don't have the right to do is cross their fingers and remain inside, or fight a kind of continual guerrilla warfare from within the church.
Yeah.
So the issue of subscription, I think, is somewhat ameliorated by having a good understanding of how procedurally the church as an institution connects to its confessions and catechisms and how it applies those relative to office bearers. But I can't stress enough that honesty from office bearers is the primary thing. If I become convinced Arminian in 12 months' time, I need to tell my presbytery about that.
Yeah.
I just pretend that Arminians are allowed to hold office within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because the confession is ambiguous on that point. It isn't. I've got to be upfront and honest.
And isn't there there's also a side of it where it's honest about consistency with the confession. So in other words, someone can claim to be confessional, this goes without saying, and actually not be, consistent with it. I'm thinking particularly of kind of doctrine of scripture issues. There's both recognizing that one has strayed from the confession and being honest in that regard, but also recognizing that if you come to a certain conclusion that it's actually not confessional. Do you know what I mean by that?
Yeah, I think you're pointing there towards, I don't know if it's a cultural issue or a psychological issue. I think one of the things that I don't actually address this in the book, but I think is of pressing importance in the church is attitude in subscription. And I don't know how to get at this, but I'll describe two different attitudes. There are those of us who come from non-confessional Christian traditions. Coming into a confessional environment, it's like a liberation. It's great to have a historical, well-worked-out, thoroughly grounded place to stand. And I want to subscribe to the confession and say, here I stand. This is what I believe. I'm also aware there are those within Presbyterian denominations who subscribe more with an attitude of, yes, I can agree to the confession. Now, what can I get away with? I'm not saying that that latter group are insincerely subscribing. They may believe everything in the confession. But the cultural attitude or psychological attitude to the confession can make all the difference in how that person preaches, pastors, operates as a churchman. And I'm not sure how to get at that. Maybe I should reflect and write a small article on it or something, but it seems to me that's critical. And when I look at certain Presbyterian denominations in the United States and some of the difficulties that are starting to arise, a lot of them come back to people with those very different attitudes to what subscription means, not in terms of the doctrine you sign up to, but the cultural attitude thereafter. Is it here I stand, or is it, okay, now what can I get away with?
Well, that leads to the question, and which is kind of a thorny question, about confessional revision. I mean, how do we go about revising the standards if we do sense or feel that there's an error or things need to be improved or perhaps redacted, removed, or added?
Well, again, I put this in an appendix because this is one of the obvious questions.
So you really revised your book with this then? Is this like the 1967 confession? You've added a new chapter on the Holy Spirit or something?
It's the obvious question. I mean, in principle, no confessionalist can object to confessional revision because all good biblical confessions make it clear that they are subordinate to Scripture and to be normed by Scripture. So you cannot have a principial objection to confessional revision in itself if you're confessional. That would be incoherent. The question of how it's done, of course, is more complicated. And I would say, I just lay out a few caveats in the appendix. One, I think one has to count the cost before you do it and realize that every revision to a document like the Westminster Confession in a particular context actually makes it less ecumenical. You know, the Americans got rid of the establishment principle. I'm very comfortable with the fact that the establishment principle isn't there. Got rid of the Pope as Antichrist. Very comfortable with the removal of the Pope as Antichrist as well. But that makes the American Confession a little bit distinct from the confession that, let's say, would be subscribed to by conservative Presbyterians in Scotland. It's slightly less ecumenical. So you have to weigh the ecumenical cost. Secondly, I think you have to understand that these confessions have done a pretty good job for a pretty long period of time. We live in an age that likes things instantly. Even the Catholic Church is now fast-tracking people to sainthood because it wants its favorite pope to get, you know, canonized within the lifetime of most of the people around. Even the Catholic Church is subject to accelerated forms of ecclesiastical practice vis-a-vis the wider culture. And I think we need to realize that predilection in modern society is we want change. We want things done quickly. That's very dangerous when it comes to confessional revision. You know, legislate in haste, repent at leisure. Thirdly, if confessional revision is done, it needs to be done by the church that holds those confessions. You can't have a couple of, you know, cool, well-known guys coming up with a new confession. The church has procedures for doing this.
Right.
If the OPC decided it wanted to revise the Westminster Confession, well, it goes without saying it would be a long procedure.
It would take a long time.
50 years to do a director of public worship. It would take a long time. But it would take a long time because we'd want to do it properly. It would be being done according to proper procedures. It would be churchmen doing it. And it would be churchmen who are answerable to congregations and to the courts of the church. What can't be done is that the moderator can't just decide, guys, I've decided that, you know, chapter one on Scripture is out of date. We're going to get rid of it. Can't do that. It's got to be done through a long period, careful consultation with all interested parties and all those who know what they're talking about. So in theory, I think confessional revision is clearly to be allowed. In practice, it's difficult and it takes a long time. And I would also add, without wanting to indulge in the slippery slope argument, because I think some confessional revisions, for example, the change in language in hypostasis in the 4th century have been good and helpful. On the whole, the history of more recent confessional revision has been a history of broadening, allowing stuff in that shouldn't have been allowed in, and decline. You look at those denominations that have modified, changed their confessions. By and large, they've all gone to the dogs.
Well, that also leads us, and you use the word ecumenical, but what do confessions and creeds, how do we balance having our particularities and having our stance on what Scripture teaches with ecumenicity and cooperation with other Christian groups? How do we go about connecting with and finding a common cause with other groups, and what role might creeds and confessions have to play in that?
Well, first of all, I think we need to realize that it's the church. It's denominations of the local church that are the most important thing.
Mm.
This rather grim tendency in Western evangelicalism at the moment to see parachurches as the kind of a solution to the problem that denominations are, I think that's incorrect. Its churches are where it's at. The church is a divine institution.
Oh, certainly.
Not. So, first of all, I think creeds and confessions can be a reminder to us of that. Secondly, they allow us to understand where we stand in relation to other people. And they also allow us, I think, to make, I would say, creeds and confessions allow us to make helpful distinctions. I would say the Westminster Confession contains things that are of the essence of the gospel, and also things that are of the essence of good polity. So, for example, I have no problem in making common cause on certain gospel things with Reformed Baptists, for example.
Sure.
I can't plant a church with them, because confessions don't just cover the essentials of the gospel. They also cover those things that are necessary for the good ordering of a church. So I can't plant a church with a Reformed Baptist, but I can have good friendship and fellowship in the gospel with them. And I'd say that creeds and confessions help me to think clearly about that. Again, one of those pesky scholastic 17th century type distinctions that's so helpful. What is essential to the faith? What is essential to the good ordering of the church? Again, the parachurches tend to forget the second category and assume that the only thing that's important is the first category. Creeds and confessions, I think, help us to make that helpful distinction and allow me to have great fellowship with those that ultimately I can't plant a church with. Ultimately, they won't allow me to be an office bearer in their denomination, and that's okay. Denominations help diffuse those tensions. That's, I think, where creeds and confessions can be very practically helpful, even in the environment of the parachurch world.
There's some other things going on underneath here. I mean, to bring this back full circle, are there other things, movements, things, causes of concern in the church today that are a result of an underappreciation for the historic creeds and confessions? I want to provide you the opportunity to summarize and maybe bring this back into a contemporary application. But what are some of the currents going on here related to everything we've spoken about, and how do we go forward from here?
Yeah, I guess one of my concerns would be the direction that was, I don't know if it's still known as this because it's been around for a few years, it might be middle-aged restless and reform now, but it was young restless and reform sort of 6 or 7 years ago. One of my concerns there is that a generation of people who are really enthusiastic for the gospel have discovered the doctrines of grace are right on so many good things are actually being sold short by their leadership. That what they're being sold as confessional Christianity isn't really that. The word confessional is being used really to mean what 10 years ago we'd have talked about as conservative evangelicalism. And I think that the emergence of a lot of churches with fairly minimal doctrinal bases is a cause for concern because of the issues I raised earlier about the ineradicable complexity of stable Christian doctrine over time. So, you know, I've found myself, I think, probably very unpopular in some quarters for trying to make this point. But really, you cannot have a confessional evangelicalism that does not connect very, very positively and self-consciously to the great confessions of the church. And part of the problem, part of the price you're going to have to pay for that, of course, is a return to the 16th, 17th century confessions means a return to the divisions of the 16th and 17th century, particularly the division between Baptist and Peter Baptist. But you're not going to have a good, well-ordered church life without a position on baptism. So where my stuff, I think, starts to perhaps pinch the current generation is there's a current generation that thinks it's confessional, and it may well be, but it's using confessional in a very different way to the way that I would use it, where confession and creeds, catechisms really do shape the way I think about church. They shape the way church looks, happens, etc. on a Sunday. So my main concern at this point would be it would be a shame to squander this moment where people are becoming interested in great classic orthodoxy again if we didn't realize that there's more to it than 3 or 4 points of Calvinism.
Yeah. Would you say, is it important to distinguish that between, you know, beliefs, confessional beliefs, and associations? In other words, the question may be put, is it the case that the more orthodox and confessional you are, the less you're able to befriend and associate with evangelicals?
I hope not. And again, yeah. I have to sort of talk about, I have to elaborate a bit on this. I'm conscious my questions have been rambling on one or
no.
two.
Andy.
I think that the problem I have with certain groups is that they clearly aspire to lead the church. certain parachurch groups seem to have taken to themselves aspirations to set the agenda for the church, to speak for the church, to lead the church. I have a problem associating with a group like that.
Yeah.
Not because I don't think the people in that group aren't good people, not because I don't enjoy good personal friendships with many people involved in the particular group I'm thinking of, but because of the overall overweening aspirations of the leadership as a whole. Take another example, Together for the Gospel. I have no problem in being on the platform at Together for the Gospel with those guys on the panel this year, because Together for the Gospel simply wants to get pastors together every 2 years to encourage them, to provide them with some good teaching and a good week of fellowship. I have no problem, as I think I was one of the few Presbyterians at T4G this year. I have no problem in fellowshipping with those guys at all, because this sounds rather patronizing, but they know their place as T4G to serve and to help the local church. They're not attempting to set the agenda for the local church.
Yeah.
So for me, creeds and confessions are important because they're a constant reminder that the guys with the 10-point statements that they wrote last year or the year before, they're not the church. They can do a great job in helping the church, but as soon as they aspire to supplant the church, to speak for the church, to set the agenda for the church, to decide who's in and who's out for the church, at that point they cross the line. And at that point, I'm afraid I can no longer formally be associated with such a group.
You know, I've been having some really stimulating discussions with Pastor Reverend Dr. Craig Troxell. He doesn't like to be called doctor, he's a PhD. He's the senior pastor here at Bethel OPC, where I'm working now. And we're going to be interviewing him in a couple weeks on the headship of Christ and the Munis Triplex Christi, some interesting things. But in our conversations, we like to make this distinction between parachurch ministries and quasi-church ministries. And sometimes there are parachurch groups that start to impinge upon the territory of the church. And but there is a good role and a necessary place, I think, for the parachurch groups, in the sense that Christians can come together as individuals for a common cause and do things that the church doesn't have a direct mission for. I mean, I think it's a good thing that gospel rescue missions exist. My wife used to work for a couple of them. And I don't think it's in the church's best interest to house homeless people in their basement all the time. There's a measure of expertise, liability, there are certain qualifications, governmental regulations, all sorts of things that, I think that's really useful for a parachurch ministry to exist there. And what I'm getting at is, when we do those sorts of things, I don't want to have a gospel rescue mission that, requires everyone to submit to a Presbyterian form of government if they want to be able to feed people food. But at the same time, if they're going to try to maybe have some Bible studies or something like that, I do want them to have a well-developed view of what the gospel is, and to bring credentialed ministers in to preach and teach and do that sort of thing. So I think there are different aspects that we can look at creeds and confessions and where they're being used. But when we're talking about the church, I think that's very different from the parachurch, and we need to have different standards, of course, as Dr. Truman has mentioned, for office bearers versus membership, those sorts of things. But I think you've laid out the territory very well, Dr. Truman. I really appreciate it.
Thanks very much. And your statement then, I couldn't agree more. Mm. I think that was an excellent statement. That distinction between parachurch and quasi-church is an extremely helpful one.
Yeah, and that was helpful when Craig presented that. I guess I'll throw him a pitch as well, that he teaches this course on ecclesiology for the OPC's Ministerial Training Institute. And that's free, or the cost is covered if you're a minister, or you're a minister in training in the OPC. But also at Westminster Theological Seminary, he often teaches a course in the January term. It's just a week-long course on Reformed spirituality or in ecclesiology. He has two versions of the course, I think, he rotates. So if you'd like to find out more about that, then, I suppose you can contact Westminster, WTS.edu. This ecclesiology subject is directly related to creeds and confessions, and it's really important that we get that right. So I'm hoping that this renewed interest will continue and will continue to grow, and people will come to a firmer understanding of the proper Reformed tradition, I believe. You think that's going to be the case, Dr. Truman? You've been sounding the horn as the anti-celebrity celebrity. Do you think your message is being heard?
I don't know. I'm always a pessimist. And I quite like crying in the wilderness as well. I hope my message doesn't get heard, because that would spoil my image as the lone voice in the wilderness.
Yeah.
No, seriously, I think this is I think that the time is ripe for something like this to happen. Whether it does or not is in God's hands.
Amen.
One of the reasons why I wanted Crossway to publish this book was I wanted it to be read by people from outside the immediate Presbyterian and Reformed context. So I hope that we see a genuine revival of interest in classic creeds and confessions. Let's pray that happens.
Amen. Well, this has been a really fascinating discussion, and I want to thank you for joining us, Dr. Truman. It's always a pleasure to have you on, and we'd love to have you back in the near future. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me. I had great fun.
Of course, you can read more from Dr. Truman at a number of different places. He works alongside the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals on their website, reformation21.org. He blogs there, writes regular pieces. Of course, he has a number of books that are available. We encourage you to visit the Westminster Bookstore at WTSbooks.com, where you can always find the best price, get real cheap shipping, and it's a really great store with great service, great guys working there. So visit them online today. Of course, you can find out more about Cornerstone OPC. What do you know your website offhand? Let me look it up. I want to send people there because they can download the sermons. Yeah, that's right. CornerstoneOPC.org, a wonderful community. I've been blessed to worship there a few times. And if you're ever in the area, visit Ambler, Pennsylvania. It's just outside of Philadelphia, relatively close to the seminary, about 12, 15 minutes. Great services there. So you can visit them online, download their sermons. You can visit Westminster online at wts.edu. Stay tuned for upcoming events and their live stream coming up in a couple weeks. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs, including our newest one, East of Eden, which is a weekly program focused on the biblical and systematic theology of Jonathan Edwards. Last week's episode, they talked to somebody from the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale, and they have a lot of great subjects coming up, so visit them online at reformedforum.org/programs/East of Eden. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.